Well, I trust you're already in Luke's Gospel, so I won't ask you to turn there. When I was a kid, my dad worked at a sign shop, and he designed and built all sorts of signs. He was very good at it, actually. I remember we lived in Timmins, which is in northern Ontario, and he would get contracts coming in all the way as far south as Toronto, which was about 900 kilometers south. I liked playing around with the equipment at the shop, especially the neon signs. Those I thought were the best. I mean, you couldn't ignore them. The colors, the combinations, the cool shapes. They were just amazing. I thought it was the best kind of sign out there. At my age, I also thought it was very cool that they resembled lightsabers. But I found out very quickly that you weren't supposed to bang them together. Surely, if anybody wanted their business to boom, they needed a neon sign. But it didn't take long for my dad to point out that signs didn't make the business, of course. They just pointed to it. Today in Luke's Gospel, we're talking about signs. Not neon signs, but miraculous, spectacular signs that are of divine nature. Specifically, we are looking at the demand for signs from Jesus' contemporaries. To their demand here in Luke's Gospel, as well as in Matthew and Mark's, Jesus stonewalls them and says, "No, you're only getting one." So what I would like to do this morning is I want to explore this section of Luke and ask three questions of the text and then make some application for us as we go. Number one, I want to ask, why did Jesus say his audience was evil? That's in verse 29. The second question I want to ask is, what was the sign of Jonah anyway? That's in verse 30. And then I want to look at, what was the greater thing that that generation had in verse 31 and 32, and make that clear to us, and then we'll make some applications. So let me pray, and we'll get into the text together. God, our Father, thank you for what you have given to us this morning, time to reflect on your goodness, and time to be together. As we assemble underneath your word, Lord, we are cognizant of what you already said, that blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So I ask, Lord, as we hear your word this morning, put your words in my mouth and allow me to make it clear to your people and be with our hearts as we listen. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, let's take a look there at verse 29. Why did Jesus say his audience was an evil generation? And one of the things I love about Jesus is he's not politically correct. He never pulls any punches. But in verse 29, we read that the crowds were increasing. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus had already gained a substantial crowd on the way to Jerusalem. And here, it's this same crowd. According to Jesus' rebuke, though, he knew why they were coming. They weren't gathering to hear the word of God proclaimed and believe it, but they were gathering specifically to seek a sign. As we can tell from the rest of the Gospels in the New Testament, the desire for a sign was widespread among the Jewish audience of Jesus' day. And for this desire, Jesus labels that generation evil. Well, why? Is it really that bad to look for a sign? Well, here's the rub. They weren't asking for a sign because they were looking for some sort of divine attestation that they could believe in Jesus. No. They were asking for signs to discredit him. You see, just as they had already done earlier in verse 15, as we saw last week, with the Lord's healings and exorcisms, and up until this point in his ministry, he had raised the dead. They were looking for signs to discredit. Signs that they could say, well, this was done in the devil's power. In seeking for more miracles, what they were doing is they were demonstrating a commitment to disbelief. You see, no sign given would ever be spectacular enough, since they had already determined not to accept Christ as Savior and Judge. In demanding signs, they really were treating God like a circus animal, coaxing him to jump through the hoops. Come on, little guy, you can do it. You see the hypocrisy there. You see the arrogance. Moreover, in continuing to demand more spectacular signs, it was actually in alignment with Satan himself. Do you remember in the temptation of Jesus, Luke chapter 4, what Satan suggested to Jesus? That he do what? That he throw himself down from where? The top of the temple. Why? It would be a spectacular sign. Surely the angels of God will bear you up so that you don't strike your foot against the stone, and people will believe in you. You see, the demand for a sign was actually demonic. To all of this, Jesus says, no. Why? Well, here's the point. Demanding signs is a sign of disbelief. It's not a sign of real faith. Demanding signs is a demand that comes from disbelief. You see, seeking signs was actually a direct rejection of God's revelation in Jesus himself. And as I mentioned last week, but I have to mention it again because it comes up in the text and it's practical for us. We see this desire for signs resurfacing today. People want to see the spectacular. They want more miraculous expressions of what Jesus is all about, what he can do. Well, let's see it. And we see this not just outside of the church, but we also see it within the church. You see, the crowds really are gathering increasingly so around the false idea of power evangelism. And I've mentioned it before in from the pulpit, but this new apostolic reformation, which is growing quite rapidly, this is a key feature of it. Signs and wonders. And I have to remind you that the scriptures show us that Satan himself does signs and wonders. And one of the marks of the coming of Satan at the end of the age is actually, get this, an increase of signs and wonders. Now, if we take a look at very closely to Matthew 24, when Jesus says, listen, false prophets and false teachers will arise performing signs to deceive even the elect. These aren't fake things, guys. These are real miracles. They are empowered by demonic forces. So the demand for a sign is antithetical for the faith, and we see this demand increasing and people flocking to this in the new apostolic reformation. And as your pastor, you need to stay away from that. You see, listen, faith itself is the assurance of what? Things hoped for. The conviction of things unseen. What's a miracle? It's the exact opposite. You see it. You touch it. You can experience it. So, for the believer today, dear brother and sister, please do not demand signs. And if anything, when you see them, you should suspect them. We're told in the scripture to test the spirits. This is not a bad thing to test. Definitely a bad thing to see something and just say, well, that's demonic. No. Test it and watch this. If they occur apart from the clear testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you should disregard them. If it is divorced from the clear testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should disregard them. I'm not just saying that people can say Jesus' name. No. Is the miraculous power or expression of that miraculous power done to validate the gospel? And if it's not validating the gospel, if it's validating a prosperity gospel, it's demonic. Don't do it. I've been to the Toronto Blessing. Gold dust. Manna from heaven, gems, all this garbage, fillings in people's teeth turning gold. This stuff has been documented. It happens. Is it from the Spirit of God? No. It's parlor tricks. But greater manifestations of power are coming, and this is a sign of the end of the age. Now listen, for the skeptic here among us today, also don't demand signs. God is not going to blast into your life with displays of divine power when you are committed to disbelief. It just doesn't do it. I remember having a conversation with a man in Scarborough Town Center about the gospel. This is years ago. We sat together on one of the public benches and we were just conversing, and the conversation turned to faith. And he made it very clear that he was firm that there was no God and Jesus was not the Son of God. And we kept talking, and then the conversation went to the issue of miracles. And he had some interesting things to say, and finally I got the courage and said, "Listen, what kind of miracle would you accept as evidence of divine action?" And he said point blank, he goes, "God could split the sky open and come and sit right down beside us on this bench, and I still won't believe in him." And I'm like, "Really?" He goes, "Really." And I'm like, "Well, at least you're honest." You see, God doesn't blast into our lives with divine power when we're committed to disbelief. That's not how it works. Now, for the skeptic today, that means don't throw away reason, by the way, and don't throw away evidence. You should actually keep your reason and look for evidence. And get this, God has actually supplied it on the stage of human history in the most incredible way. And that leads us to the next point, or the question that we're looking at. What was the sign of Jonah? Look there in verse 30. While I take a drink of water. So Jesus says in verse 29, "No sign will be given unto the sign of Jonah." And then he expands on that in verse 30. "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." You see, Jesus chooses the sign, and he chooses when the sign is given. It's on his terms. But what is the sign of Jonah? Well, we got to dial back here to the Old Testament. Now, I know some of you guys know this, but a lot of people don't know about the story, so bear with us. It's a good reminder anyway. Nineveh was once the largest city in the ancient world. It is old. Its ruins lay outside today of the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. Unfortunately, most of it's been reduced to ash because of ISIS, but there it is. In Jonah's day, it was the booming capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it was known for its corruption. And if you remember the story, Jonah was dispatched by God to preach to the city that it would be judged. It was a message of judgment. Now, we can infer that with that message was, you know, you guys need to repent. But it was essentially a message of judgment. Jonah, having the Assyrians as enemies, hearing this from God, really actually wanted God to destroy the city anyway. And he doesn't want to go and warn them. So he takes a boat going in the other direction, Tarshish. What's really interesting is if you look at a map of the ancient world and you see where Nineveh is and Tarshish, Tarshish is on the other end of the Mediterranean. So Jonah went as far and as fast as he could away from his divine assignment. It's really funny. It was the farthest he could go in the known world. After that is the Atlantic Ocean. I see some of you are smiling. I think it's funny. Because if you've ever tried to run away from God, you've done the same thing in a different way. Anyway, God sends a storm. Jonah gets tossed overboard and a great fish swallows him whole, and he's there for 3 days and three nights. In the belly of the fish, he repents, he calls out to God for mercy, and God causes the fish to vomit about on shore. Now, the shore is not beside Nineveh. That's another 500 clicks east. Excuse me. So he heads over to Nineveh, and he delivers the message that God will overthrow the city in 40 days. And they believe him. So this leads us to a question that some commentators kind of debate over, and they ask, well, what was the sign of Jonah? Was it his preaching? Or was it Jonah himself? And I submit to you that it's him. This is what Jesus is comparing here. It's Jonah himself. You see, it's hard to see how preaching would be a sign. Nowhere do we see it used as a sign in the Bible. But you and I can understand that it would be somewhat of a miracle for a guy to survive 3 days in the belly of some marine animal, right? Clearly, that's not normal. Too many try to look at Jonah's event in purely naturalistic terms. I'm sure you've heard of this. Well, what kind of fish was it? Was it a whale? You know, how did he continue without a fresh supply of oxygen? I've even seen diagrams drawn of how you fit a human being into the belly of a large fish. I submit to you, you're going in the wrong direction. There was nothing naturalistic about Jonah. It's a miracle. And the people understood it to be such because this guy was thought to be dead. He's getting thrown out to sea in the midst of a storm. He's swallowed by some gigantic fish. That guy's a goner. And then he emerges 3 days later. This is God's power. And this is the sign of the people, so of Jonah to the people of Nineveh. And here's the connection. By the way, we see this very clear in Matthew's account of the same thing in chapter 12:40. Jonah's miraculous emergence out of what seemed to be death pointed to Christ's miraculous emergence out of death itself. What Jesus is talking about here is his resurrection, which leads me to the point. The resurrection of Christ is the sign of signs for all time. It is the sign par excellence. If you want a better sign, you're not going to get one. Moving around the universe doesn't really do much for us. Why? Because even if God would move the solar system, we still die. We've got bigger problems than flashy lights and cool cosmic things. And so what does God do? He reverses death itself. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see God's sovereign power over creation in a way that matters. His commitment to do good to his people. So when you look at the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you look honestly, the reality of that miracle in human history starts to take shape. I don't know if you've ever done a study on this. It's very fascinating. Many skeptics have sought to dismiss the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a myth, and they've failed. Many guys have taken shots at this from an atheistic standpoint, and guess what ends up happening? They end up believers at the end. One of the guys, Dr. Simon Greenleaf, was one of them. I read his story the other day. I was fascinated by it. Simon Greenleaf was a law professor at Harvard University in the late 1800s. He was a staunch atheist, and he held that the resurrection was simply legend. On a challenge from his students, he focused his legal mind, which was considerable. Some of his principles and processes are still used in the legal system today. So he takes his legal mind and he rams it up against the historical evidence in order to disprove the resurrection. And guess what happened? You're smiling. Clearly you know. You can figure out the ending. He becomes a committed Christian, and you can read about this, I recommend this, in his book, The Testimony of the Evangelists. Still in print today. You can get it for $15 on Amazon. Listen. An honest look at the historical evidence of the resurrection shows this. Jesus died on a cross. His tomb was discovered empty on a Sunday, the Sunday following his execution, and by women, by the way. Not his execution by women, but it was discovered. So I make sure we're clear on that. Number three, his disciples believed that they interacted with the risen Christ. It's a lot of them. Not just 12. 500. The preaching of the resurrection of Jesus was central to the growth of the church amid hostile opposition. And the only conclusion that logically fits with these facts is that Jesus actually was raised. You see, God's already given the sign of signs. He gave a sign on the stage of human history that has continued to echo through history. For crying out loud, we still tell time by this man's life. You realize that, right? I know we tried to get rid of the BC and all that stuff, but it's still there. It still orbits around his life. So we've got to look there, guys. We've got to look to the resurrection. Instead of looking for fillings turning to gold and manna for... How pathetic! How pathetic that you would reduce God to that! Give me some gold dust! Ugh! Instead of seeking signs today, you and I should consider the sign of signs that God supplied in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, there in the resurrection of Christ, the sign of Jonah, as Jesus puts it, Jesus' message and his person are validated in one act. One act. That's all it took. More than that, the resurrection shows that, number one, death has been defeated. Is that good news? It better be. Number two, it shows that God desires to grant life. No other miracle shows that. He desires to grant life, to beat death for us. It also shows that faith should be founded in fact. God has actually acted in history. He's changed the game. And then it shows that Christ is the only one in whom a resurrection is granted and even possible. Listen, Gandhi, Muhammad, the Bab, Zoroaster, Buddha, gurus, shamans, Confucius, and anyone else who tried pointing to the truth are all dead. It's only Jesus, who claimed to be the truth, who is still alive. And how do we know that? He still transforms life. He's changed many of you. You've encountered the living Christ. And the greatest miracle, don't get this wrong. Listen, the greatest miracle today is not resurrection, it's rebirth. I said this last week, but it's rebirth. When you go from God disbelieving to God trusting, from a self-centered life to a Christ-centered life, when you go from hating others to loving others, when you go from loving sin to hating sin, this is miraculous. Nobody does this. That's more than getting religious, guys. It really is. I've seen a lot of people pass away in the face of death. I've seen a lot of things in the face of death. I've seen people get angry. I've seen people be in denial. I've seen people with regrets. The only people who I've seen that actually manifest a real peace are those who know Jesus. Explain that to me. I've seen baseless bravado, but never real peace, only in those who follow Jesus. He's alive, and this is what gives us hope in the face of death. Now, while God has supplied the ultimate sign of signs in Jesus' resurrection, before the resurrection even takes place, Jesus is still rebuking his audience for their disbelief. And how he does it, look there in verse 31 and 32. He does so by citing two examples of faith in the absence of signs from history. So he picks up the response of the Assyrians to Jonah's message and the Queen of Sheba to Solomon's wisdom. And this leads us to our last and final question and point. What was that greater thing that that generation had in verse 31 and 32? Now, he says there in verse 31 that the Queen of the South will rise up on Judgment Day. He's talking about that final day where every single person who has ever lived is going to be physically present before the throne of God. Jesus believed in a Judgment Day. We should too. And he will say that the Queen of the South will actually stand and join in the condemnation of that generation. So it's not like they're the ones who are passing sentence. It's that they're the ones who are also condemning them. They're acting as witnesses. Why? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 10, we read the story of the Queen of the South. She had heard of the wisdom that God had granted Solomon. And she sought to confirm the reports by visiting personally. This was no light effort. The journey from Sheba, which would have been modern-day Yemen, was some 2,200 kilometers away. It would have been long, arduous, dangerous, uncomfortable. But she hears of the wisdom that God gives Solomon, and she comes to hear Solomon. And she hears Solomon, and she's totally overwhelmed. Now note this. There were no signs. Did Solomon ever do a miracle? No. The only thing she did was hear him. Was Solomon speaking the word of God? Well, he wrote Proverbs, so you should say yes. He didn't speak all the time in the Word of God. I'm sure when he said, I've got to go to the bathroom, he wasn't speaking the Word of God. You get what I'm saying, though? This lady was a pagan with a little, probably no understanding of the living God, and yet she believes Solomon at his word. Likewise, the Ninevites repent when they hear Jonah warning of divine judgment. And again, all they've got to go on were his words. No miracles. Jonah did not do any miracles. The only thing they had that we can derive from this text, because Jonah himself is the sign, is they had the report of Jonah's miraculous experience, most likely from Jonah himself. So these pagans, also with little understanding of the living God, believed on Jonah's word. Listen, would you believe in a man who came preaching? If I said this morning, I was caught in the belly of a fish for the last 3 days, my voice is a little sore this morning. Would you believe me? But they did. You see, these pagan people heard and believed, and Jesus points out this huge contrast that his present audience had with the ancient audience. Something greater than Solomon and Jonah. Some people say, well, Solomon represents the entire wisdom tradition of the Old Testament, and Jonah represents the entire prophetic testimony of the Old Testament. I think there's some validity there, because Jesus himself obviously is the wisest man and the greatest prophet. But he says something greater, not someone, okay? The NIV translates this someone, and that's not entirely accurate. When you look at the Greek, it's something. So what's this something? What's the greater thing that Jesus is talking about? Well, yes, it includes Jesus himself, because Jesus is the wisest man and the greatest prophet. But it was also the reality that Jesus himself was bringing in and inaugurating, and that is the kingdom of God. Jesus was bringing in a new spiritual reality into the world. People could be entering into it through faith. They were coming to know God tangibly, experientially, transformationally in the kingdom of God. So the greater thing is Jesus, the King, bringing in the kingdom. God's Son bringing in God's rule. It was right there before them to embrace. And yet these people had a greater knowledge and a greater revelation, and they still rejected it. And that is why they were going to be condemned. Now, how do we make sense for us today? Well, listen. We may say, we don't have Jesus in the flesh before us today. No, we don't. Apparently, according to Peter, we have something better. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God attended by His Holy Spirit. And by the way, the kingdom of God also is among us today through the spiritual rule of Christ. When two or more come together in my name, there I am among them. So the reality is that you may not see physically in terms of Jesus being here, but is Jesus here? Absolutely. So we also have something greater as well. Isn't this an awesome privilege? So please, this morning, do not fail to respond to Jesus in faith, and therefore be judged by the generations before who responded to much less. You will be accountable for what you have known and turn away from. You know what the dangerous thing is about North American Christianity? Is we have so many copies of this. And because we have so many copies, we have so much access to truth. We don't seem to do much with it. When we come, I'm not saying this because... I have to say this right. I'm not saying this because I'm a good preacher. I'm saying this because I'm a preacher. I prepare like 20 hours for this sermon. Let me ask you a question. How much do you prepare for hearing the Word of God when you come here on a Sunday morning? How much do you prepare? It will reflect on whether or not you actually believe this is the Word of God. Show me your faith by what you do. Don't fail to respond to Jesus in faith today. Now listen, for those of you who are standing outside of the kingdom and you're investigating the existence of God, then look to the Word of Christ and the testimony of Scripture. Please do not look to signs. Mark my words, mark the Scripture's words. There are more miraculous signs coming, and they are not meant to point you to Jesus. They are actually meant to point you away. The coming of the lawless one is with powers and wonders and signs. And he is coming. So please don't demand signs. Now, for the believer today, I also want you to not feel like a second-class Christian and lament that God is not using you to perform miracles. Do you want to know why? He doesn't need you to. Saving faith does not require signs. It requires God's Word and His Spirit. Miracles produce awe and wonder, but they don't produce faith. They draw attention, yes, but they don't change hearts. It's Scripture, not signs, that is the means through which God grants faith. We see this, John chapter 6, 63, Hebrews 4, 12, James 1, 18, 1 Peter 1, 23. I got to read it just in case because I want you guys to believe me. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23, if you want to turn there. There it is. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You're not born again through miracles. You're born again through His Word. God honors it by His Spirit. As I said, there's only one miracle that produces faith, and that's rebirth, through the agency of the Holy Spirit attending His Word proclaimed. Now, let's apply this. Since God has chosen to work through His Word, my dear brothers and sisters, you and I should really be employing it in our disciple-making and our evangelism. If God has chosen to work through His Word to cause us to be reborn from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and it is through the Word through which we are sanctified, then our attention must be primarily on this book. I got to tell you, I'm just so sick and tired of so many Christian books being used as like the disciple-making tool. Don't get me wrong, literature is wonderful, and the fact that we have access to it is great too. And be well-read and be wide-read, but the moment you put this on the bookshelf and you put somebody else's book in front of you and you decide to take that as your rule of faith, you're lost. Well, not lost in the biblical sense, but you're losing ground. Because the Word of God is the means through which He uses to transform us and win souls, we should be using it everywhere we have the opportunity. Now listen, that means if we're going to use the Word of God at every opportunity, we should memorize it. I know this is like kind of like a lost art because, hey, we got Google, right? And I've been guilty of this too. You know, I'm like, well, what's that verse again? Goes something like this. Google it. Oh, there it is. Right? You've done it. Come on. Confess. But the thing is that we're not always going to have that. And this is really more of a crutch at times. We're the ones who are supposed to hide the Word of God in our hearts. Actually, we're commanded to, right? So, or exhorted to at least. Maybe command's too strong. So we got to be memorizing it that we can employ it. And second, we should be praying that God's Spirit attend His Word and that His Word is proclaimed clearly and faithfully. Again, going back to the preaching of the Word of God, I said this lightly to our prayer group, and I say it cheekily to you today, but if I preach a bad sermon, you know whose fault that is? Yours. Do you think I can get up here without prayer support and preach something from God? Please. Stop being religious consumers. Be participants in the kingdom. We need to pray that God's Spirit attend His Word and His Word is proclaimed clearly and faithfully. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes it is my fault, okay? I want to let you off the hook a little. But getting back to the centrality of the Word of God in the sanctification and the regeneration of souls, too many of us get hung up on techniques and approaches. Now, don't get me wrong. Techniques and approaches to evangelism, yeah, can be helpful. But let's never forget what Jesus said just in a few verses earlier, and this is where this comes in. Look at verse 27 and 28. This woman erupts in the crowd, right? She's totally blown away by Jesus. Jesus, you're amazing. Man, it must have been great to have you as a son, is basically what she's saying. And Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's so simple, isn't it? It's like what we just sung. Trust and obey. Hear the word of God and keep it. Then you're even more blessed than my physical mom. Or at least just as. So there you go. The simple hearing of the word of God is the means through which God has chosen to bring life to people. Something is greater. Something greater is here today. I don't want to embarrass him, but there was a young man I remember who came to faith last year, and I remember as I was preaching, you know, he's sitting there in one of the pews, and I just saw he was locked on, like, for the whole service. He was just like, and as I'm going, I'm like, well, God's doing something in this guy's life. I got to talk to him after the service. And so I go up to him after, and I ask him, I'm like, hey, something I can help you with? He's like, yeah, something you said in the service. And so here's me thinking, I'm like, oh, something I said in the sermon, right? Saying, sir. No, you read some scripture at the beginning of the service. I can't get that out of my mind. What does it mean? The whole service, all that was rattling around in this guy's heart and mind was the Word of God. You see, that's how he chooses to work. He came to faith. Not because of some preacher, but because of his Word. Praise him. Additionally, as one more reminder here, as a tangible expression and illustration of the Word of God. I remember, this is years back, I was speaking with somebody for a while on matters of faith in Jesus. He was a friend of mine. I couldn't get anywhere with this guy. I mean, I pulled out all the apologetics I knew. I pulled out everything I had, all the books and blah, blah, blah. Months went by, and then one day in a conversation, he actually affirmed that he's already been believing in Jesus, so just leave him alone. Now, I knew that was just a way to get me off his tail. Because clearly his life was not submitted to Jesus. There was no evidence there at all. And so I shot back right away from 1 John 2:4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. It just rolled off my tongue. It was the first thing I said that actually stopped him dead in his tracks. He literally sat there stunned in silence. And I'm like, ooh, what do I do now? I got to think of another verse to quote. But nothing came. It was just quiet. But that was the turning point. It was that double-edged sword that went right to his heart and changed him around, and then he became a professing believer in Jesus Christ very shortly after. This is what God does with his word. You even read in the Psalmist 138 verse 2, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. My challenge to you this morning, dear brothers and sisters, have you exalted above all things His name and His word?